Well, the sermon title this morning is Plain Talk, Blessings and Woes. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. So blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Well, if you recall, Luke's first recorded sermon of Jesus was in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Here Jesus read from an amalgam of verses from the prophet Isaiah that revealed the blueprint of his ministry before they tried to throw him off a rock. And that was to bring the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaiming the year of the Jubilee of the Lord's favour. Well, during the sermon, Jesus proclaimed that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, the gospel lection for the next two Sundays, we have in part one this Sunday, is the second recorded sermon of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And it's commonly known as the Sermon on the Plain. And we just read the first part of it. If I could summarise, blessed are you who are poor, hungry, sad, expendable, and woe to you who are rich, full, happy, and popular. Boom, that's it. Drop the mic. This is the good news of the kingdom of God, a world turned upside down. So what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, should we romanticize poverty? Should we feel guilty? Should we avoid feeling happy? Well, people have misused and misinterpreted these verses throughout the history of the church to really suit their own agendas. But like any other passage in the Bible, the approach to interpretation is to first understand what these verses would have meant to the original audience in their very specific historical, cultural and political context. And only then can we seek to apply this meaning to our own lives in our very unique historical, cultural and political context. So what do these verses then, that the original audience would have heard, what do they reveal to us? Well, first then, a little bit more about the context. Remember, for those who were here last week, Jesus called his first disciples in Luke's gospel, in the beginning of chapter 5. That was after the miraculous catch of fish. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." He was, of course, speaking to Simon Peter. But this was the purpose statement for the call to his first disciples, the reason for being a disciple. And it's important that we view the Sermon on the Plain through this lens of catching or fishing for people. This section begins with Jesus spending all night on the mountain in prayer. In Luke's gospel, prayer, of course, occurs at every major event in Jesus' life. Notice also the location, on a mountain. This again fits with the idea of how Jesus would periodically withdraw to the wilderness, to the eremos, and spend time alone with God. And as a result of spending all night in the presence of God, Jesus first called all his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them to be the apostles, with a capital A. That means simply a sent one, someone who would carry his message. Then he comes down from the mountain to minister to the multitude of people who showed up. And then, only then, preach a life transforming sermon to his disciples. So let's look again at the text. Well, the opening verses really locate this event on a level plain. So for obvious reasons, that's where we get the title Sermon on the Plain. Of course, it has parallels to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, but there are some differences. Some argue that there's, in this particular case, there's an allusion to Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Thus, here are the new ethical standards for disciples of Jesus. But we must be careful here, because a different law is still a law. And we're not saved by law, by keeping a law. We are saved by grace. Well, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is much longer than Luke's account here. And there are some differences. Some people think these were two separate sermons. Others just think it was because both of the gospel writers were writing to two uniquely different audiences. Matthew was predominantly Jewish. Luke's audience was predominantly Hellenistic or Greek Jews or even Gentiles. But you'd imagine Jesus would have given the same sermon more than once. Then in verse 20, then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, the text is clear. The intended audience for this sermon is Jesus' disciples. And I think that makes a big difference about how we interpret this. These are people who were drawn to Christ, who made a commitment at various different levels to follow Christ's teaching. Maybe some of these were initially stirred up by the ministry of John the Baptist, those seeking repentance to renew their relationship with God. These represent the audience for this sermon. And the sermon begins with four blessings and then four woes or warnings. But we need to look a little bit deeper about the word blessed or blessed. I mean, we know what that means today, right? In our context, it's usually something associated with a fortunate event or divine favor. But the word blessed in English comes from the Latin word beatus. That itself came from the Greek word makarios. And makarios, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek Septuagint, then they intentionally chose the word makarios to represent what blessing meant in the Old Testament time. That word there is Asia. So if we start at the very beginning, the Old Testament Asia was used to describe the results of living right. Not going to bed at 7 o'clock and eating well and that sort of thing, but living right, a righteous life, living in accordance with God's rules. If you enjoyed the blessings of this world, then it was because people thought, because you've been living right, you were being blessed. You were enjoying the blessings that were pronounced by Moses on Mount Gerizim. Of course, the opposite of being blessed was not being unhappy, but being cursed by God. To add some more colour here, the Greek word makarios was used, as I said, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. At the time, makarios in Greek was associated with the kind of supreme blessing. People who had everything you could possibly imagine. It only pertained to just a few people. It was the height of social economic status. It was even associated with the gods, with a small g, an emphasis on their power. Makarios then was the supreme blessing. But in Jesus' time, the rich and the powerful were thus considered to be blessed by God. They'd obviously done something right, or perhaps their parents, the result of righteous living. And of course, those who were poor, outcast, afflicted, unclean, they were considered cursed by God. The results of unrighteous living, the results of sin. Well, today we know that this is not the case. Yeah, there were still large parts of the church that preached the so-called prosperity gospel, where your faith will make you rich. How many of us still have a deeply rooted sense of our righteous behavior leads to something, leads to a blessed life? And vice versa, if we sin and lead an unrighteous life, then that leads ultimately to a cursed life. So this text was very radical at the time, and it's still radical in our time too. So the first blessed are involves the poor. The equivalent, when you look at Matthew's gospel, it's poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Those who recognize that they need God's help rather than being self-reliant. By the way, this week I went up to the Oaky Mountain Trail Shelter, not far from where we live, and I was looking through the things in the shelter, and I'd left a hiker's prayer in there. that somebody else had wrote, and I printed out, leave it in the trail shelters. And somebody wrote on it, they said, this prayer sounds very needy. Just go into the outdoors and let your soul be healed. And so initially I was a little bit perturbed at that. And then I thought about it, and I thought, you know, this is an example of somebody who doesn't need God. I would imagine that they were acting out of goodness, what they thought was goodness. But that's somebody who doesn't need God. Let the wilderness take care of you. Let your soul be healed. That's the kind of dependence upon God versus self-reliance. That's the issue here. However, when you read Luke's Sermon on the Plain, there is no qualifier. There's no poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the poor. So it's important that we look at, what does that word actually mean? What does poor mean? Well, if you look back at the Jesus' first sermon recorded in Luke from Isaiah chapter 61, when he preached in Nazareth, proclaiming good news to the poor. That word there, poor, again, the Hebrew word from Isaiah meant humble, meek, lowly, depressed. The origin of the word means afflicted, comes from the word afflicted. That gives you an idea that maybe there's a little bit more here than just simply economics. And when that Isaiah text was translated into Greek, that word is used by Luke for Jesus' words here, and it means destitute, spiritually poor, humble, devout. So there's a clear indication that Luke is referring, just like Matthew was, to the so-called pious poor, not just people who were economically disadvantaged or oppressed financially. I think it's fair to say then our understanding of poor in our time is a little bit different. Also note that in this text, it's present tense, that theirs is the kingdom, not will be, but is the kingdom. So this doesn't mean that, well, you might be poor now, but one day you will be rich. One day you'll be rewarded in the kingdom. That doesn't mean that. It means you're experiencing God's reign now. Again, remember the audience. These are disciples of Jesus. These are people seeking God. And then I'll just quickly mention some of the other blessings here. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Again, the second blessing there involves hunger in a similar way. This is not just physically being hungry, but spiritual hunger. Hunger to be in a right relationship with God. The equivalent in Matthew, again, is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Such will be satisfied spiritually and physically. The third blessing is directed to those who weep now. The equivalent in Matthew is those who mourn. The spiritual parallel refers to those who are sensitive to effects of sin in the world. When they see what's going on in the world, it makes them mourn. Well, those who weep now will no longer weep in the kingdom, when the kingdom is consummated, when sin no longer exists. Remember Jesus again speaking to disciples here. Then verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, defame you on account of the Son of Man. He goes on to say here that those who are persecuted, of course these are disciples again, those who will be persecuted, then that's a blessing. And we see that in Acts chapter 5, how they rejoiced when they were persecuted, because the reward is great in heaven. Such are in good company. The prophets were treated the same way. The world is always at odds with the kingdom. And then Jesus pronounces four woes or warnings. Now, we have to pay attention here. Warnings against what the world typically considers as being blessed or blessings. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation or your comfort. Jesus speaks out against our tendency here to both delight and trust in worldly things more than God. In other words, if you choose to direct all your energies to what the world values, then you will receive your payment in full in this life. But that's all you will ever get. The dangers of riches, our common theme in Luke's gospel. If all you have is worldly wealth, then you really are poor indeed. And woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. This continues to caution the rich, those who think they need nothing, are actually paupers in faith. Those who think they have no need of God will one day realize that they are spiritually hungry. Those who have only worldly wealth are empty. Empty inside. How many people in our world today pursuing meaning in life through all the different things that the world offers, only to get further and further and further depressed? Similarly, laugh now refers to the boastful laughter of the callous rich, who care nothing for the plight of those around them. Such will mourn and weep when God's judgment comes. And then in the final verse here, woe to you when all speak well of you. But that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. The final woe is against seeking the approval of the world. The true prophets were despised, tortured, and killed. Only the false prophets were spoken well of. If the world speaks highly of you, then be warned. The church that is comfortable in the world today should take note of this warning. So then what does all this mean? What does it mean for us today in our time? How do we actually apply this to our lives? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that justifying poverty, where poverty is seen as a virtue, something that should be passively accepted rather than actively addressed. It doesn't mean that. Historically speaking, in feudal Europe, rulers and clergy, often working hand in hand, would use the idea that the poor are blessed to discourage the peasants from seeking to better their life. The implication here was that suffering in this life would lead to rewards in the next. This idea that poverty was a spiritual blessing was also used in colonialism to justify the economic exploitation and oppression of the colonized peoples. Even in the modern era, politics sometimes deflect the responsibility for poverty-related policies, implying that economic hardship is not a problem that governments should attempt to solve, but rather something that just is what it is. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean advocating for wealth redistribution either. It does not mean taking Jesus out of context and framing him as an advocate for social justice or class struggle. Some parts of the church today seem to have reframed the spiritual, life-giving gospel message to nothing more than a worldly pursuit of social justice. Of course, that's social justice from one particular perspective. Well, neither should this text be ignored. It's often easy to ignore these complicated texts or those that make us feel uncomfortable. In fact, going back to the so-called prosperity gospel, people, they tend to downplay or even distort texts like this. You may hear, blessed are the poor, but still give to the church. You see where that's going. So how should we then apply this text to our lives? Well, here were two things that I believe that as disciples of Jesus Christ in our world today, that we cannot afford to miss. The first, this text is about spiritual dependence upon God rather than relying upon worldly things, and it's more simple. Worldly wealth is not a blessing from God at all, but a blessed life, one that is in a right relationship with God, is one that results from being dependent upon God. The supreme blessing, the Makarios, is Christ. It is through belief in Christ that we can have and be in a right relationship with God. This text then is nothing other than a precursor of being justified by faith. Being justified by faith. And the second is the implication of the above. What is the message that we must bring to the world? Is it simply that Jesus loves you? We would just take that to everybody in the world that's poor and accursed. Does it be that we just simply welcome everybody who comes to our front door? Should we work through the political system to attempt to achieve social justice in our time? Well, if we're successful, it will simply mean that we've created another group of oppressed people so that the church of tomorrow will have another social justice cause for them to strive for. But Jesus' message is clear here. We are supposed to be catching people, fishing for people, with the gospel message of abundant life on earth and life eternal. We make disciples who make other disciples and so on. So our message is one of biblical justice, one of spiritual justice, nothing less than the whole gospel. The only way that one becomes in a right relationship with God is to, by how do we experience a true blessing? It's through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is Christ who is the supreme Makarios. This is the message that we must not fail to deliver to all people, even as we are working to help and to serve the poor and the outcast. This is how we answer Christ's call to be fishers of people. If we merely give to the poor and serve the poor and the outcast, we might as well work for a secular non-profit organization, since they tend to be far more efficient. In behaving this way, of course, we would fail to share the gospel message. We would fail to truly love our neighbors. Well, in conclusion, in what was scandalous at the time, Jesus surrounded himself with those who were thought to be by the established religion, accursed. Yet Christ proclaimed them to be blessed. This is the supreme blessing. We are blessed, made righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, Jesus began his sermon on the plain by looking up at his disciples. He must have sat down to teach, as rabbis would. As we ponder the lessons from the blessings and the woes from this text, we must not forget that we are his disciples today, and that Jesus is also looking at each one of us. Do we accept the call to be fishers of people, to be the hands and feet of Christ in our time, in our community, in the fullest sense of the word? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.